Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. We have the divine privilege of studying verses 1 through 28 together. Now, we all have them. We carry them with us wherever we go. Some of them are good, some of them not so good. Some get us into trouble, some help us to be seen in a positive light. What am I talking about? Expectations. Strong belief that something will happen, or strong beliefs that something should happen. We've inherited them, we've created them, we've borrowed them, we've had them shattered by others. It's pretty hard not to live this life without having expectations or carrying the burden of the expectations of someone else. While it would be fun to share our expectations, at least the silly ones, I want to be serious here and ask the question, what expectations should we have? What does the Bible teach as appropriate expectations for God's children to have? Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 28 today, it illustrates for us expectations that God's servants can have and that they should have. But I want you to notice the context of what I'm speaking here, the context of living out and the context of sharing the gospel. Now, I must warn you, these expectations, they do not shy away from reality. They're serious. But I also want to encourage you, they are absolutely liberating, and they are no, not at all, burdensome. Let us pray. Father, I ask that you would silence all voices but your own, and as we seek to worship you through the study of your word, you would be glorified, you would be worshipped, and God, we would hear what you have to say, and it's in Jesus' name we do pray, amen. Acts chapter 18, verse 1, let's do it. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and he went to Corinth. He traveled about 40 miles, a couple days on foot, about a day by boat. Now, as Paul arrives in Corinth, what would he have seen? What would he have noticed? Initially, he would have seen a very busy port. Ships coming from the east, ships coming from the west. High traffic area in the Mediterranean Sea. And as he steps out on the city, he would have seen a relatively new city with new buildings, nothing more than 100 years old. And over to his right, possibly a population sign that says at least 200,000 people living here. It's a lot of people. He walks through the city, he would see many gods, he would see many lords. He would see whispers of only the tough survive here. But as he looks up to the back of the city, he would see this 1,900-foot rock. And on top of the rock, he would see a temple to Aphrodite, the supposed goddess of love and beauty. Daryl Bach calls this a Las Vegas of its own time. Verse 2. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And Luke tells us the reason why. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he, that is Paul, came to them. The imperial edict banning all Jews here, it's actually recorded for us by the historian Suetonius, and he records it in these words. Listen carefully. He says, quote, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus. Crestus sounds a lot like Christ, but not exactly. So who's he talking about here? Well, either this is a misspelling of Christ, or it's an alternative spelling based on a Latin pronunciation. We don't know for sure. Otherwise, it seems that the word, the gospel of Christ, has reached Rome, and the Jews are very upset about it, so much so that Claudius kicked them out. Priscilla and Aquila are kicked, booted out of Rome, along with 50,000 other Jews, and of all the places, where do they end up? In Corinth with the apostle Paul. As your head, you're thinking, what's going to happen next? Verse 3, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. This is the only time in the Bible this occupation is mentioned. And it's given to three people, Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla. Now, this could be weaving goat's hair. More likely, this has to do with working with leather. So Paul was actually a leather worker. And he probably learned this as he started his formal theological education. In order to be a rabbi, you couldn't just get paid for teaching the Torah. You actually had to have a side occupation in which you worked. So Paul probably picked it up then, and it's coming in handy now. Verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Greeks were God-fearers who were showing up in the synagogue. So these first four verses, what do we learn here? They describe the continual ongoing activity of Paul as he gets to Corinth. This is what it was like for some time. He was continually staying with Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth, which is fascinating because they're Jews. He's working with Jews. Yes, Paul's getting along with Jews, people he's had such a hard time getting along with. Just kind of a funny thing there. He's continually working to provide for himself as he sees fit, as he needs fit in this new city. He's continuing to reason in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he's continuing to persuade both Jews and Greeks. What's the idea? Paul was working faithfully during the week to provide for himself, and Paul was witnessing faithfully on the weekend to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Or more specifically, that the Christ is Jesus. Why is that significant? The Jews are not asking who is Jesus. What are they asking? Who is the Messiah? So that's a big point which he's trying to get across, who the Messiah is. Now in verse 5, this phrase, Paul was compelled by the Spirit, it's better translated and understood like this. Paul absorbed himself in the Word. Paul began to occupy himself in the Word. He began to devote himself to the teaching of the Word. Now you're scratching your head, right? I thought Paul was already doing this. Well, don't you remember? Did you not just see? Paul was actually working during the week as a tent maker and more limited to his evangelism on the weekends. But with the arrival of Silas and Timothy bringing a financial gift, he's actually freed up now to completely devote himself to the teaching of the Word of God. And all I got to say is praise God for people who give of their finances to further the work of the kingdom so that people like Paul and myself and the leaders of this church can dedicate themselves full time to sharing the good news of Jesus. Verse 6, but when they opposed and they blasphemed, it says that Paul shook his garments and he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. He says, I am clean. What was the response? They opposed Paul, the message of Jesus, and they blasphemed. They let him know verbally from their heart. But then what did Paul do? He shook his garments, not a new dance he made up. He shook his garments. It's a symbolic action of breaking off relationship with them. This is something the Jews would do to the Gentiles to show that you are not a part of the people of God. And in irony here, Paul does it to them to show what? You are actually the ones who are no better than the Gentiles, as you too are cut off from the people of God. And then Paul says an interesting phrase here, your blood be on your own heads. Where does Paul get such a phrase? Does he make it up? And what does it mean? Actually, if we go through the Old Testament, I don't think Paul made this up. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 4, the same phrase is used. For those who would not heed the warning call, their blood would be on their own heads. For those who would not heed the warning that judgment's coming, their blood would be on their own heads. And what does that mean? That you will be responsible for your own actions. Your own rejection by God will be your own fault. It will fall upon your own head. Yes, we will all be responsible for our own actions, believers and not. Paul makes it very clear, I have done my part. I am clean. And he says this, continuing on, he says, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. That is to say, I will concentrate elsewhere. He's not totally given up on the Jews. I'm done with you. Because we will see subtly and we will see explicitly he's not done with them. Later on in this chapter, in the next chapter, and in the very last chapter of Acts, he's still reaching out to the Jews, showing us that Romans 9, that he wished he could be a curse for his brethren, it still holds true. But there's going to be a shift here. There's going to be a shift in focus. Let's keep reading, you'll see it. Verse 7, and he departed from there, and he entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was right next door to the synagogue. This is amazing. This denotes more than a geographical shift, not just from one place to another, but the base of operations for the gospel goes from the synagogue now to the house right next door, a Gentile house. How bold is Justus? How courageous and committed is this man to allow Paul the Apostle to bring a message that's being opposed, being opposed all over the world, and to allow him to set up in his house right next door to the synagogue. As a reader, you're thinking, what? What's going to happen? Last time in Thessalonica, what happened at Jason's house? They walked in and they wanted his name. They wanted Paul's head, and they drugged him before the government. What's going to happen to justice here? Verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with his whole household. Extraordinary conversion here. Believes, seemingly after Paul leaves the synagogue and sets up gospel base right next door. And it says this, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. This now becomes the normal response. As the Corinthians are presently hearing, they are continually believing and continually being baptized. The gospel to Corinth in the first 8 verses, it shows us this first main point that I want to share with you. It illustrates this. The Lord's word is opposed, but it bears fruit. Testimony of Jesus continues to bring both opposition and faith. Never just one or the other, but both. The Jews, they opposed Paul and they slandered him and the message of Jesus. But what happened? A Gentile next door believed. But a Jewish synagogue leader and his family believed. But the city of Corinth, as they're hearing, they're believing and being baptized. Fruit was bore for the Jew, Gentile, and the city of Corinth. Christ, although blasphemed by the Jews, was continually proclaimed by faith in baptism. What is the implication for us? As missionaries and as the church, as we proclaim the word of the Lord, we must know that it will be opposed, but it will not be halted. It will be rejected, but it will not be stopped, because the word of the Lord will continue to spread and create believers. Now, what is the application for us? In sharing the Lord's word, we must expect opposition, but we must also expect fruit. Jesus teaches us this first expectation in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. In his farewell address to the disciples, he makes it very clear this. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And in verse 20, he says, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, the master, they will persecute you, the servant. If they keep my word, the master, they will keep your word, the servant. It is not just opposition we should expect, but it's also fruit. And this principle also is confirmed in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where the author says that the word of God is living and powerful. The word of God is alive. We say that the Bible is inspired. More correctly, it's expired. It's breathed out by God. And what God breathes out, it's alive. Its heart is beating. And it's not just alive like it's sitting in the corner and staring at you. It's not alive like it's an infant in a crib just standing there and can do absolutely nothing. It's also what? Powerful. To say the word is powerful is to say that it is effective. It gets the job done. It's alive, it's breathing, and it gets the job done. And look at the visual that he gives here. He says that it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And this is what this sword does. This is what the word does. It pierces even to the division of the soul and spirit. It gets in and divides the seemingly indivisible. Not only that, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is the very tool that gets into the heart of people where we need it to go, because that is where people's volition, that is where people's emotion, that is where people's knowledge, that is where people's will is, the center of their being. And there's only one thing that gets there. You know what it is? It's the word of God. I love apologetics. I love defending the faith. But don't get apologetics mixed up with the word here and the power. Apologetics is to remove the brush so you can get a more clear picture of Jesus. Apologetics does that. But the word of God gets into the heart. It discerns. It judges. It shows you what you really need and who you are. This principle of our expectations here, it's seen in the light of missions work. It's seen in the light of sharing the gospel. And we can be confident, therefore, to take the Lord's word across the seas, across the land, across the neighborhood, and into our living rooms and into our dining room tables. Whether you are a missionary taking the Lord's word across the world, or you're a missionary taking it into your own home, be confident. Sharing the Lord's word will bear fruit. This is further affirmed in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. It says this, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. Now, you may not feel like it, oh missionary. You may not feel like it, oh mother of three children. But continue to believe. Continue to share the Lord's word in your home, knowing that it will and it does bear fruit. It's so easy to feel dejected, right, by opposition. It's so easy to feel shut down. Nobody's listening. I'm wasting my time. I felt like this for 5 years as a high school Bible teacher. Felt like every day I would prepare these awesome meals and serve it to them, and they would just throw them on the ground. I feel like I would take $100 bills, symbolically representing the truth, hand it to them, and they would blow their nose. I even felt so far as they would wipe their behinds with them. That's how disrespected I felt at times. But I look here and I remember the Lord's word in Thessalonica. I remember the Lord's word in Berea. I remember the Lord's word in Corinth and in all the cities in Paul's second missionary journey. And you know what? I expect fruit. Having correct expectations will assuredly lead us to endurance and, I believe, excitement. It's okay to be excited. I turn on the faucet. I expect water to come out. I step out of bed in the morning. I expect the ground to be there to step on. I share gospel. I share the word of God. What do I expect? What should I expect? I should expect fruit. I should expect faith. I should expect glory to God Almighty. I should expect change and transformation. Why? Because the word of God is living and it's effective. It gets the job done. Even when I cannot see it, and especially when I cannot feel it. It's interesting, at the end of his letter to the Corinthians, Paul the Apostle, he leaves them with these words. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not useless. It's not a waste of time. Continuing on here in verse 9 in your text. I love this section. You don't want to miss this. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by vision. And he says this, do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent. For I am with you and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have people in the city. And he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. The gospel to Corinth in verses 9 through 11 brings us to our second main idea. The Lord's servant is weak, but is strengthened through his promise. Now you're thinking, Sean, I don't see where it says that he's weak. You're absolutely right, way to pay attention. However, by looking at 1 Corinthians, Paul, by his own words, in chapter 2, verse 3, says that he came to Corinth weak. He came in fear, great fear, and trembling. But here we learn that the Lord strengthened his servant through his promise. Now, what was Paul so afraid of? Why would Paul the Apostle, who saw the risen Christ, be so afraid? John Stott gives two ideas of pride and immorality. This was a very prideful city. They had a lot of wealth, pride in their culture. They would host the Isthmian Games every other year. They were the capital of Achaia. They were better than their rival Athens. You could just see the pride in them walking around. And Paul is determined to know nothing among them except Christ and him crucified. He's going to come in there and talk about a dead Messiah. Also, their immorality. In the temple of Aphrodite, who had 1,000 slave priestesses who would serve her during the day, and at night they would roam the city as prostitutes. You can imagine the fear of Paul as he's determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified among them. Now, the Lord spoke at night to Paul in a vision. Who is the Lord here? Is it Jesus or is it talking about God, God the Father? You might be thinking, well, what's the big deal? Aren't they both Lord? Well, yes. But usually in Acts, the resurrected Lord is referred to as Jesus. This is very significant. Jesus' words here are embedded in Old Testament language, the very language that God the Father used to speak to his servants in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Isaiah, Jeremiah. What does this show us? Jesus in the New Testament is given a function and a status equal with God the Father as he speaks. Jesus is shown as supreme deity in power over Paul in the situation. He's shown as supreme deity or God in his knowledge and his presence. This is awesome. The Lord commanded Paul, Jesus says, Do not be afraid. I want you to stop thinking this way. Fearful thoughts, they are a wrongful use of our imagination. And these wrongful uses of our imagination, they are not to rule us, but rather they are to bow to the sovereignty of Jesus. Now, they may come, yes. We may struggle from time to time, but they are not to characterize God's servants. Stop being fearful. I just can't. Yes, you can, because Jesus said so. I just can't. Yes, you can, because by his grace and his spirit, he said you can. You can walk by the spirit and not walk by the lust of the flesh, because he said you can. And if you're too busy walking by the spirit, you won't have time to walk in the flesh. I'm too busy telling the truth. I don't have time to lie. I'm too busy using my hands for God's glory to use them inappropriately. I'm too busy thinking gospel and love and glory of God and worship of him than to worry and to fear and get stressed out about things. I know it's so much easier to say than do, right? But it's true. If Jesus said it, you can do it by his grace. And why does the Lord tell Paul to stop fearing? My thought would be so he can concentrate on the work at hand. It's pretty hard to concentrate on the good work when you're too busy being enslaved to something that you have no time busy needing to do. Christ, in 1 John, he would have us made perfect in love and perfectly free from fear. The commands don't stop there. He keeps going. The Lord commanded Paul also, keep on speaking. Don't be silent. I want you to stop thinking this way, and I want you to keep speaking this way. The message I have given you has not changed, therefore do not change from speaking it. I don't want you to fear them, but I want you to continue to proclaim fearlessly the message that I have given to you. And the Lord, he assures Paul, he says, I am with you. Now, what does the Lord mean when he says this? You go back to Matthew 28, and the Lord made it very clear that I am with you always to the end of the age. Is he just repeating this, or is it something different? Is the Lord like, you know, I'm over here, you're over there, but like, I got you, dog, I'm with you in spirit? I don't think so. When the Lord says, I'm with you here, don't miss this. He says, I will enable you to do your divinely assigned task. I am with you to enable you to carry out the task that I assigned you to do. The Lord's presence means we can do what he asks us to do. The Lord's presence means we can be obedient. Isn't that great? And he continues, the Lord assures Paul, no one is going to attack you. No one is going to harm you. Not one single individual is going to escape my sovereign plan and lay a finger on you, Paul, in Corinth right now. And then he says this, he also assures Paul that he has many people in the city. Now the gospel hasn't gone out yet. It's going out for the first time. So seemingly, God doesn't have believers in the city that he's going to bring in, like surround Paul and protect him. Like, why would God need to bring in other people? Can't God protect Paul? What does he mean when he says this? This is what I think he means. Paul, I have people in the city that are yet to believe. Paul, I have people in the city that are going to be believers. Therefore, I will enable you to have success in evangelizing because I have people in the city. This is a great picture of John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd, where he says, I have other sheep of this fold and I must go get them. Jesus is shown here going to get his sheep. Those who will believe will be rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the guy way off in the corner under a rock that nobody can get the gospel to? Jesus will get the people who will believe. He is divine. He is sovereign. The Lord's promises, did they strengthen Paul? Did they encourage him? Yeah. He stayed there for a whole other year and a half, teaching them the word of God. This is the longest he stayed in any city so far in his missionary journeys. Now, why is he teaching them the word of God? Why isn't he giving them self-help stuff? Or introspective, make you feel better? Come on, you know the answer, right? As John Stott reminds us, the word of God, this is the divinely appointed means. The divinely appointed means by which people believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by what? The word of God. The Lord's promises, they assure Paul, his servant, that he is sovereign over the situation. And he's sovereign through Paul in the situation. The Lord's promises, they don't change. His presence, it doesn't change. His sovereignty doesn't change. Therefore, what do we learn? The Lord's servant can be strengthened by the Lord's promise. And he or she, you and I, can be strengthened wherever we go because it doesn't change. Now, as the gospel is taken out by missionaries, as the gospel is taken out by the Lord's church into our cities and into our homes, the Lord's promises of divine sovereignty, divine enablement, divine accomplishment. They strengthen the Lord's servant. The Lord's promise, it means success, assured success, and assured success, you know what it means for us? It means assured strength. What is the application for us? In sharing the Lord's word, expect to feel your weakness. That's okay. I think it's a good thing. Imagine if you did it, what you would be doing. Yeah, I got this, Lord. I don't need you. Forget to pray. Just run out. Think about Acts 1. Wait here for the Holy Spirit so you will be empowered to be my witnesses. Can you imagine if they ran on before the Holy Spirit came? It would have been terrible. But also expect to be made strong in the Lord's promises. As you step out in faith and you share gospel, as you share verses on Facebook, as you text verses to your friends, as you sit down one-on-one at a coffee break and you say, I want to apologize. I want to introduce to you the most important person in my life, Jesus. And I need you to know what he has said. Be assured that you will find, you will be strengthened. Can't tell you how weak I feel in preparation to teach a sermon and how I feel backstage. And then I step up and it's like the Lord takes over. And I've been dealing with this long enough to know that he will every time. All right, continuing on in your text, verse 12. The Lord has given his promises. I wonder what will happen with those. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul in a united attack. And they brought him to the judgment seat. This judgment seat was huge. Daryl Bach says it's around 7.5 feet high. Intimidating. Verse 13, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Which law are they talking about here? Jewish law or Roman law? It seems weird that they would bring, the Jews would bring him up before Rome and say, hey, he's not worshiping God right the way we want. Rome doesn't care. Get out of here. I don't want to judge this. It's internal stuff. Blah, blah, blah. So it seemingly must be that they're trying to get him in trouble with Roman law. But what is Paul possibly doing to get in trouble with Roman law? Well, you see, Rome had a list of religions that were legal and could operate. Judaism was one of them. Christianity was not. The way, as it was so called, was not. Therefore, they're trying to get him in trouble with Rome. Oh no, what's the government going to do? Is it going to step out Christianity? Is it going to slaughter Paul, kick him out of the city? Will the Lord's promises be true? See how reading the scripture and asking those questions is so much fun? Now you're anticipated. What's going to happen next? It's like watching television. Verse 14. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio, he said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I would bear with you. If this were a misdemeanor or a felony, O Jews, you could see him rolling his eyes. You could see the emotion here. There'd be reason why I would bear with you. You could also see his disdain. Gallio is not having the Jews. He's not digging this. Ugh. Seems like good news so far for Paul, right? Verse 15. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, he says, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be the judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him again and again before the judgment seat. But Gallio took again and again no notice of such things. Good news. The government is not ruling against Christianity here. Paul's looking to be okay. Gallio does a great thing. He shows Rome is very just here, stays out of it. Way to go, Gallio. But then he turns around and he watches the Greeks beat up the Jews' new synagogue ruler. Every time he was struck, again and again, Gallio paid no attention, again and again. So it wasn't an excuse like, oh, I didn't see what happened. This was continually happening. So while the government is not ruling against Christianity, the thought seems to be here, don't expect it to protect you either. Verses 12 through 17 bring us to our third point as the gospel is going to Corinth, our third illustration here. The Lord's promises are tested, and they're tested before the government, but they're proven true. After 18 months of teaching the word of God to Corinth, after 18 months of resting in the Lord's promises, Paul is, in a sense, jumped in a united attack where they drag him before Gallio. the sweet enjoyment of the Lord's promises are about to end and be tested. Would Paul fear? Would he run away? Would he scatter? Or would he be faithful and be obedient to the Lord's promises? Paul was about to open his mouth, showing us what? He was about to be obedient. He was about to stand unashamedly. But he didn't even need to in the situation. Gallio says, dismiss, get out, go away. After a year and a half, the Lord's promises were tested. And before the highest human authority and power they could possibly drag him before. As the Lord's promises are tested today, that might totally happen to us. Bringing them before the highest power they could possibly bring them before. Now, what's the application for us in this? Expect the Lord's promises to be tested. Expect what you believe, what you hold on to most dearly. Expect the gospel to be tested. But, good news, expect it to be what? Proven true. Shown to be absolutely right. Continuing in your text, verse 18. It says this, so Paul still remained a good while. He was not forced out. He was going to leave on his own as the Lord led him. Then he took leave of the brethren and he sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, which was about 7 miles southeast of Corinth, small city, about 4,400 people. And he had his hair cut off, for he had taken a vow. What in the world vow did he take here? Luke doesn't elaborate, but since you're here and you're asking, and I know you want to know, two big ideas for this. He could be taking a Nazirite vow or a personal vow. If he's taking a Nazirite vow from Numbers chapter 6, he would be saying this, not going to engage in alcohol, staying away from impurities, and I'm going to make a sacrifice when I get to Jerusalem. What sacrifice does he really need to make in Jerusalem, right? His sins are forgiven. There's no need to offer a sacrifice. Oh, maybe it was a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Okay, I could see that. The other option is it's a personal vow. Jews, they would make personal vows of thanking God for his past blessings of protection. Did that just happen to Paul? Yeah. Or he could be making a personal vow of future protection. Bless me, protect me as I go forth on this journey. Could that happen? Yes. So you have some really good options here. We just don't know which one. Let's keep reading. Verse 19. And he came to Ephesus, and he left them there, that is Aquila and Priscilla, but he himself entered the synagogue, and he reasoned with the Jews. This is the first time Ephesus is mentioned in Acts. Why is that significant? Ephesus is the capital of Asia. In Acts chapter 16, verse 6, this is the place the Holy Spirit would not allow them to go into. Do you remember that? And you're thinking, why would the Holy Spirit prevent them from going to such a large place with a large city like Ephesus to preach the gospel? Unless the Lord had a timing that he would rather have them engage in. And as you'll see next week, they come into Ephesus, Acts 19, and you don't want to miss it. Verse 20, when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you, God willing, and he sailed from Ephesus. While we don't know exactly what the vow was, it seems that when he made it, it's demonstrating trust in God. It's also seeming to be a way where he can connect and maybe talk with Jews and share the gospel a little more clearly, all while keeping his freedom intact within the gospel. Verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, that is the church in Jerusalem, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening the disciples. Verses 18 through 22 here, it completes Paul's second missionary journey. In the last two verses, 22 and 23, summarizes a 1,500-mile journey. It doesn't tell us what he did in each city. It doesn't tell us about the gospel or the fruit that was bore. It just gets him all the way back to Jerusalem and all the way back to Antioch before he sets out again on another missionary journey. What's Luke demonstrating with his city hopping so quickly? It's probably just trying to show the good links that Paul is trying to keep between where the gospel's going and where the gospel started. Paul seemingly is keeping connectivity and unity with where the gospel began in Jerusalem and where the gospel is going in these new churches. I love it. I think that's a great picture there. Verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, he came to Ephesus. Notice the descriptions of Apollos. Firstly, it tells us he was born in Alexandria. Who cares? Well, maybe that means something. What do we know about Alexandria? This was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. This had a great concentration of Jews. This had some well-known people. The philosopher Philo, a modern of Jesus, came out of here. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, came out of here. They had a massive library, over 400,000 books. It would be like if I told you, and now I'm presenting to you this certain man who's here from Cambridge. If you know your cities, you would know that's where Harvard is. And what would you be thinking? Whoa, this guy's pretty smart, right? Or at least he's got to be smart. So you can see how they're building up Apollos here. I don't want you to miss that. And if you missed Alexandria, he tells us in the next word, he's an eloquent man, he's learned, and he's mighty in the scriptures. What does that mean? This probably means he knows his Old Testament. He knows that it points to Christ. He knows that it promises Christ. Verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. He's instructed in the way of the Lord. That means he knows that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He knows and understands God's plan as coming through Jesus Christ. It also says that he is fervent in spirit. He's very excited. He's very enthusiastic. The word means to boil, to seethe. It's our modern day expression. He's on fire. As John Stott points out, his education matches his excitement. This is great. Man, wouldn't it be great to have more guys like this? But he only knew the baptism of John. Oh. So he was a Christian. He knows salvation. He knows the Old Testament. He's speaking it accurately. But he doesn't know the full benefits of salvation. He doesn't understand the coming of the Spirit as a gift that Christ brings to give us new life. Huh, I wonder what's going to happen next. Verse 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Can you imagine that? Now come to Christ and receive the baptism of John. No, that's not how it's supposed to go. He says, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. What did they explain to him more accurately? It was probably the baptism of the Spirit. When you believe, you receive the Spirit. Why? Because he only understood the baptism of John. Can you imagine? Now walk down here, be saved, and do John's baptism, which was only a preparatory rite, which was to turn people to prepare for the Messiah to come. That's different. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is now be filled, be baptized, have the Spirit, have new life, be regenerated, be sealed forever, eternity with Christ. That is a big part of being able to preach the gospel. As much as he was educated and enthusiastic, he still needed some help. Verse 27. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, or more specifically, that the Christ is Jesus. After a little help, do you see what he was doing next? He was vigorously refuting. That word is awesome. It means that he was overwhelming them in debate. He was dominating them like a ping pong match. Every time he served it, ace, he slammed it down. Every time they served it, slammed it right back. There was no ping pong match. It was a slam fest. He was dominating them. Isn't that great to see him? A learned man, educated, excited, and he needed just a little more refinement. And look at where he ended up. Doing it. Verses 18 through 28. As the gospel leaves Corinth, as the gospel continues through Corinth, here's another illustration we learned. Point number 4 and our final point here. The Lord's gospel, it started with the apostles. but it continues through us all in shared ministry. Paul, the apostle, he has gone from the city. He's left Corinth. Oh no, but wait, there's Apollos. Fervent in spirit, sharing the way of the Lord. Yes, and Apollos, he knows the Lord's salvation, not the full benefits of it. But wait, there's Aquila and Priscilla, pulling him alongside and instructing him further and commending his ministry to other churches in the region. Daryl Bach tells us, these ministers encourage each other in a task that they know they share. They are aware that it is a task much bigger than any one of them. The gospel and gospel work, they are much bigger than any one person, than any one apostle. It is a shared responsibility of all believers as we abide in Jesus Christ and as we walk by his Holy Spirit. What is the application for us? Do not expect one person to do all the ministry. Do not expect the pastors and the leaders and the teachers to do all the ministry. Expect to play your part. If you share in the benefits of salvation, you share in the work of ministering that salvation to other people where you live and where you work. If you share in the faith of the gospel, you share in the furtherance of that gospel where you live and where you work. Why? We are all fellow workers of God in his kingdom. We together are fellow workers as the body of Paul and Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila and Peter and John and Athanasius and Augustine and Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Wycliffe, John Wesley. We too are fellow workers with Billy Graham and John Piper and Charles Spurgeon and everybody that exists and lives today. Every believer has a part in the Lord's ministry. Whether you've been saved 5 minutes and you've read one verse, or you've been saved 50 years and you can translate the whole Bible verse by verse. Every believer has a part. How do I know? Because you've been given gifts. And God expects those gifts to be used, does he not? We should expect the Lord to use us in ministry to others. We should expect the Lord to use us to encourage, to commend one another, to teach one another, to uplift one another, to have a vision for a new work in the local church that'll better minister to the neighborhoods. We should expect the Lord to use us to share the gospel to our neighbors, next to us, below us, across the street from us. We are all on the Lord's team, and there is no one on the bench. No one is going to be cut, and no one is going to be traded. How do I know? Because you've been given gifts. And when you use your gifts, there's something amazing that happens. And I'll explain that in a minute. Expect opportunities to share, to shine the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in conclusion, Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 28, it illustrates for us gospel expectations as we share gospel. The Lord's gospel to Corinth and beyond illustrates biblical expectations that we can live by. And what are those? Firstly, we should expect fruit. What is fruit? That's results. We should expect good results. When you share, you should expect something positive is going to happen because God's word does not return void. I don't know what that is. There was a story years ago about a gentleman debating a Jehovah's Witness, and he was very frustrated with this man, and he took his fist and he slammed it down, and he said, "Jesus said, I am." Walked away, saw no fruit. Years later, that man was haunted by that phrase. Couldn't get it out of his head. And the Lord bore fruit. And if I recall the story correctly, he came to Christ in faith. Secondly, we should expect strength. You have been given gifts. And as you step out and use them, as you step out and minister to them, something happens. It's like Dr. Banner when he gets angry and he turns into the Hulk. This is what happens to you as a Christian. I know it's funny, but listen to me. You get very, very empowered and very strong. Like, let's go. Let's do this. Even if you're a quiet person and you're here, you're still going to feel that strength. Something comes alive in you. So that this transformation happens with you and the Lord. Not just through you, but in you. If you've kind of plateaued in your Christianity, Maybe you're sitting and listening too much and you need to go out and do something with the gift you've been given. And I guarantee and I promise you, you will be transformed. You will experience the Lord more. There will be more intimacy. Something happens. I don't know how to explain it, but it's a wonderful thing. Thirdly, expect verification. Expect what the Lord said to become and to be proven true. Someone brings up a new discovery. Expect the Lord's word and his promise to be proved true. Someone rejects the gospel. They want to test your faith in it. Expect what God said to be proven true, because he is the truth and he speaks the truth. And lastly, expect participation. Expect opportunities. At your grocery store, at your checkout line, at your Costco sample, the gas station. Expect it wherever you are. Look for it. My eyes are open wherever I'm at. I'm ready to do it. My wife probably thinks I'm a little crazy, but I'm ready. I'm ready for it. Let's go, Lord. Let's do this. Gospel expectations, they empower the church to be faithful to the most important message on this planet, to the most important message in the history of mankind. There is no message greater. There is no message more important. Can you think of one? There is no message more powerful. Can you think of one? There is no message more dynamic, more needed, more glorious than the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has died in your place for your sins to forgive you and has risen from the dead to give you eternal life. Christ died to make this message a reality and to be able to offer it to all who would believe. This good news, it makes us who we are. This good news, it promises everything we will receive. It enables us to do everything that is required of us. This good news, it reveals people's maker, people's Lord, people's Savior. Is there any greater message? No, this is what the Lord has vouchsafed to his church to live in and to share everywhere they go. This is what people need. Shall we not expect it to change the world? If it's so important, if Christ took on flesh to die to make it a reality, shall we not expect it to bear fruit? Shall we not expect it to bring transformation? Man, I just feel so dry in my Christianity. You need to think about the gospel. Think about what it means. Preach it to yourself, and I promise you, you won't feel dry anymore. You'll be ecstatic and ready to go, because this message is liberating. This message is empowering. This message is awesome. I leave you with one verse. It happens to be my favorite verse. Romans 1:16. Paul the Apostle says this. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not embarrassed. I do not hide behind anything. I don't keep it just between me and God. It's a personal thing that nobody else knows about. That's not what he says. No, I'm proud. I stand up. I want people to see this. And he gives a reason why. I love it when he does this. For it's the power of God unto the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For it is the power to transform, to bring what everybody needs, that is transformation, a new life. There's an illustration I heard once that I'll share with you in closing about a gentleman who owned a beat-up brown car. It wasn't very attractive. The ladies weren't flocking to it. Guys weren't giving thumbs up, nothing like that. And he loved this car. He wasn't ashamed of it. He'd stand by it like she was the most beautiful thing you'd ever seen. Guys couldn't understand why he was standing next to her like that. And he would occasionally take it out to race because he liked to race. It was fun. Roll down the windows, have a good time. All legal, of course. And he would race and he would smoke guys, one after another. And people were like, what's going on? How is this beat up, nasty little brown car doing this? I don't get it. Maybe it was a fluke. Let's do it again next weekend. Boom, just smoking everybody. Come to find out, he was not ashamed of his car because he had the best engine maker create his engine, and he knew that nobody could stand up to it. He knew that nobody could beat it. In the same way, we have the maker of heaven and earth who has made us the gospel message, a power that nobody can stand up to, a power that everybody needs. Shall we dare be ashamed of that? And as we get prepared to remember how the gospel was accomplished and to praise the Lord for it, and as we are prepared to lift up the praises of the Lord in continual worship, I want you to listen to the words of the prayer and really say a heartily amen with me. as I pray to the Lord on your behalf and our behalf and behalf of the church around the world. Please bow your heads with me and let's pray. Father, first of all, we want to give you thanks for the gospel you've completed, the gospel that you have revealed to us and shown us. And God, this is my prayer, this is my request, that the gospel would take such root in your people right now that they can't help but be liberated and excited. That the gospel would take up such residence in the hearts and minds of your people in this church, myself included, this city and this country and this world, that, Lord, it would be on the end of our tongue, it would be on the forefront of our mind, it would be the very thing that beats our heart and moves the blood back to and fro throughout our body. God, people are dying and they're hurting and they need salvation. Forgive us for being selfish and not sharing it. Please grant us strength and opportunity to stand up for your name and to not be ashamed. Lord, bless my brothers. Lord, be honored, be glorified as we now sing your praises and we recall that you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and we eagerly await your return. And it's in your name we pray. Jesus Christ, amen.